Yeah, she'll be here in an hour.
Stretch Charles. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to resist the study of your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will move amongst us and help us to discern these teachings that you have for us tonight, to bring new insights into your word and things that we might share with others, and help us in our own faith, edifying us, just building us up in fellowship, and then the strength of having great faith. And we pray all this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Your shoes?
Yeah, I got
your
rocker.
It's
difficult. I've got
a little
more.
You're a rock, girl.
Rock. Yeah. Well, I don't move.
She looks so cute.
There you go.
Well, speaking of the weather changes, I do have the AC on, but if it gets too blowy and cold, I can pop up and turn it off in 2 seconds, so just let me know.
I was praying that I could maybe get some kind of garden that's too cold. Thank you.
I might be in this corner.
I also have blankets. So.
Let me tell you, it's on after much effort. I have pictures.
I don't even want to know.
He was up in the attic, like, trying to get that thing to work. I saw when he came out, and he was like, head to toe dirt.
Okay, probably shortened.
Watch.
We're on session 51, third from the bottom. And I think I probably took about 3 years off my life with the amount of fiberglass I inhaled on Sunday.
You're supposed to wear a mask.
I did after a while.
Slow learner, huh?
Well, it just got worse and worse. And it's so funny because, there's two attics in this house. Cause there's two stories, so there's one, first level attic, which is actually right above us.
Wow, that's amazing.
And then there's a second attic above the second story, which is real tiny, small crawl space. And then there's the ventilation system that comes right down right in the middle. And from the freeze that we had, apparently the copper pipe that feeds off the water here, it's in the attic and it froze and burst.
Oh, no.
So I was searching for the leak forever, and I finally found it was the copper pipe that comes down from the air, like right off the ceiling. So you had to, I had to get over to the other side where the ventilation is. And, it wasn't a pretty sight me getting over there, because I had to.
I sent a camera up with Kelly because she's the only one that can get there. He's just trying to work on this thing. He's like in the fetal position. Got this much room of his arms.
And I really appreciate you capturing
that. Then you got to climb on those studs. Trying to get across those things with your knees and stuff.
I had at least the foresight enough to take the phone with me. So when I got stuck, I called my daughter, and she came. I told her where I was and told her to come up. And I'll just never forget her face when she looked at me. She looked where I was. How did you get over there?
And how were you ever getting out?
I told her it wasn't pretty.
I'm so glad I've lost some weight.
Was this before bail practice or after?
Let's see, Well, this was on Saturday. Saturday or Sunday?
I don't know. It's a blur.
Come on, you guys. Sunday was just yesterday.
It was such a nightmare that I was trying to put it out of my mind.
She doesn't want to recall it yet.
All right. Well, anyway, let's go ahead and finish off session 51 here. So we're looking at Matthew 16, the last few verses. Verses 24 through 28, where Jesus is saying to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it."
For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we'll start with the first few verses there about taking up his cross and following me, Jesus speaking. And he could have some good teachings and insights into this particular verse for you. I think a lot of people have some slight misconceptions about this verse. First of all, I think there's a difference between denying yourself and versus self-denial, or what people call or practice in terms of self-denial. Because a lot of people practice self-denial in one way or another. Some examples are athletes practice self-denial in the form of discipline to train their, they watch what they eat, they cut back on their, they have a very strict diet that's not very pleasant. They have a very strict regimen of training so that they can accomplish what they want to accomplish. But those acts of self-denial, ultimately, when it comes right down to it, are all about self. They're all about self. They're all about, well, I'm doing this because I am going to be great. I am going to try to become the best. The same thing exists in martial arts. Zen Buddhism. People practice this art of self-denial, but ultimately, when you really think about it, it's all, the whole goal and intent of it is all centered around making themselves better and boosting up themselves and giving, in other words, it's all about themselves. So,
hello.
Hi.
Could you shut the door? There you go.
So, when we're talking about this idea of self-denial, I think it's a lot of people veil supposed spirituality in the context of self-denial when it's really all about themselves. It's a tricky kind of issue. So, we're on session 51, the last three bullets. We just started the third from the last bullet.
Okay.
And so what I believe Jesus is talking about here is rather denial of self. And in other words, it's the exact opposite. It's not necessarily going on a diet, or not necessarily fasting in that sense, not necessarily any of these worldly visual types of self-denial, but it's rather denying yourself and denying your own will and your own desire to do what you want to do, and rather embracing God's will for your life and saying, okay, what do you want me to do, God, and what all the things that I want to do, I'm going to nail those to the cross and say, you know, not your will, not my will, but yours, just like Jesus did. So that's true denial of self. Whereas in this modern age, we have all kinds of new age versions of so-called self-denial, which are all really ultimately about the self.
So is that what it means by anyone who wants to save his life will lose it?
Right, exactly. And I think that's what that's saying is, you know, if you live for all the worldly motives, even including things that might be societally acceptable and societally things that are promoted as being good, even in the scripture. But if that's your whole purpose, you know, your whole purpose is wrapped up in, well, it's a good thing to be a good citizen and to pay your taxes and to do a bunch of good deeds and to have a good diet and to really be this top-notch, wonderful person. But if your whole goal and essence of your whole life is all about wrapped up in doing that, and, you know, the Bible teaches our righteousness is filthy rags, you know, that's, if a lot of people get deceived and trapped into that line of thinking where they think they're going to attain some sort of righteousness or salvation through that type of attitude or living. Whereas denial of self is really where you put your own will aside and you say, okay, I don't care what happens as long as it's your will, Lord. That's what I want, is I want your will to be imposed on my life. And even if that leads me through some precarious circumstances and things that I'm afraid to face, that's what ultimately I want. Go ahead.
My footnote says the Greek word in that particular one means either life or soul, which corresponds with the soul down at 26. So if whoever wants to save his soul will lose it. According to the footnote, the Greek word means either life or soul.
Oh, nice. Okay.
I have this in.
Yeah. Carol?
Makes a little more sense.
Yeah.
You know,
like eternal.
Yeah, we're talking spiritual,
eternal
life
sense,
and,
right?
Yeah.
Okay. Because I was thinking when you were talking and that life, it's like priests, you know, used to, if they did something bad, they used to punish themselves, or they would deny themselves.
Yeah. Oh, they still do.
Oh, they do.
Oh,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I have bear shirts. Kind of 9 tails.
I think that also goes along with, for whoever wants to save his life or soul will lose it. And I think that also deals with people who reject salvation and who are more into the world as far as, oh, I don't need that religion. I don't need that. Don't talk to me about Jesus. I got, you know, I'm myself person. Well enough, you know, like you were talking earlier about, you know, they pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and everything they do is, you know, and so they don't want to deal with sacrificing anything for their spiritual soul because they're, like the rich man is totally involved in the world and it's
material.
Yeah, material. To me, I think that also says something to that aspect of it, you know, like, well, I'm gonna reject Christ because I don't need him. Like, the world is got
I'm
everything
Donald
I need.
Trump.
Yeah,
you know?
Christ himself is the one who said, you know, it's practically impossible for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but nothing is impossible with God. So there's a balance to it, but he's giving a strong warning to the wealthy. I think there it says. Well, if you're wealthy, you know, you better watch it.
Well, you better
put your camel on his
back.
Because, you know, to someone from Rwanda, you are incredibly wealthy. And me, and
especially with those two addicts.
That's right. You're right. No, you're right. That's absolutely right.
It's kind of relative, but if you give and care about other people.
Yeah. Carol, did you have anything else?
No, that was it.
That was it?
What were you looking for? Water. Here's your water. Is this it? Oh, it is. Thank you. Okay.
All right. So, let's just look at the scripture references there real quick. A couple of similar ones here in Galatians. We've gone over this before, but we've gone over Galatians 5:22 so many times in at Bethany. But I think Galatians 5:24 bears at least as much repetition. Good idea to memorize. 5:24. Because we all memorized 22 and 23 already. But 24 takes it a step further. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's what it's talking about. When Jesus says, take up your cross, he's talking about crucifying your passions and desires to the cross, dying to yourself, allowing God's will to be preeminent over your will. And there again, that take up your cross, I think a lot of Christians have at least a subtle misconception of what that means, because I think every Christian takes that verse at first glance and applies it to some burden or struggle that they deal with. For instance, oh, my cross, my wayward teenage drug-using son is my cross to bear. Or...
With the disclaimer, Dylan does not use drugs.
No. I'm just using a general example. Or my illness, this terrible illness in my life, this is my cross to bear. Or, this terrible thing that's happened to me in my life, this thing where I've been horribly wronged, this is what Jesus was talking about, and this is my personal cross to bear. And to some degree, I mean, I can understand where that line of thinking comes from, and may be a nice analogy to think of you taking up that burden in a Christian way, like Christ took up his burdens and carried them. However, I think the passage actually means, and especially in the context of it, I think it much more means it's the exact same thing for all of us, is that, well, we all have passions and desires, we all have our own will, we all still have our fleshly nature that we're dealing with. And that's what Christ is talking about, that, you know, that the passions and desires of the flesh nature, that's what you need to take, you know, take that and put that on the cross and crucify it, put it to death, and live for God's will, not your own. I think that's really more what it's talking about, rather than some personal burden that you've been afflicted with. I think that's a little bit more correct. So, Colossians 2:20, backs this up. And we've already looked at this again several times, but again, bears repetition. So 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And see, this is a perfect example. Perfect example of, remember we're talking about self-denial versus denial of self? Okay, well, Paul, in his letter to the Christians at Colossae, is saying right here, this self-denial, so-called, that has nothing to do with denial of self. He's saying, you know, what? You know, you're going back and you're worrying about do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and you have all these other people, do not get married, don't do this, don't do that, all these rules. Rules, 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 and making up all these things for you to feel good about yourself by denying yourself. But when you're trying to make yourself, when you're trying to feel good about yourself by denying yourself, really that self-denial is all about yourself, and that's not the point. The point is not, you know, what we eat or not, you know, all these dumb little rules about this or that or the other. It's really more about, okay, That's all just the surface of your life. What about what's in the heart? Have you submitted your will to the will of God the Father in heaven? And have you let His will become your own will? Or are you letting His will guide you in your life rather than still trying to live for yourself? So that's a good example of that right there. So let's move on to the second portion right there of those last few verses of chapter 16, where it talks about kind of the end result. You know, if you're living for that and if you're living for the right things, then you're going to be okay. If you're living for the wrong things, you could be in trouble, because for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then recompense every man according to their deeds. according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So, here, it's just another glimpse of the end times, a little picture of that, of this final culmination of Christ's mission to finally take up his seat on the throne of David and rule and reign from Jerusalem over the earth for 1,000 years until that millennial kingdom is completed and all the prophecies are completed, and then comes the new heavens and the new earth. So this culmination, really, culmination point of history that Jesus is referring to here is on the near horizon. We don't know the day or the hour, but we, as Christ said, we should know the signs of the times. And they are getting more frequent and more obvious. So,
Dustin, what version are you reading?
The American Standard.
And what's your 27 say again?
For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds.
To his deeds.
Yeah. Or his doing. Or the literal word is recompense every man according to his doing.
Or it says, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done.
That's the NIV is what I've got. To what they have done. How do you see this in terms of works? Is this what they have done in terms of making the decision to live spiritually, or is this done what they've done in their lives, or with their lives, or both?
Right. That's exactly what we're talking about here in this bullet. So if you notice here, it says, that's a poorly worded bullet there. I should have written it slightly differently. But I said, we do not receive our recompense for our deeds, but rather our faith. And we're not appointed to wrath. So we're going to talk about that first, and then we'll talk about works. When I say recompense there, I'm trying to use the same language here, but this is more salvation, speaking of salvation. So we're talking about, okay, at what point is this talking about? This is talking about the second coming. This is talking about Jesus coming back from heaven to take up his seat on the throne of David and to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Okay, so when that is happening, we, the church, will have already been raptured at that time, and we are coming back with him, and there are scriptures that testify to that fact. Okay, so we're going to be coming back with him at that point, and that's when he's recompensing every man according to his deeds, those people who are going to pay the price for their disobedience, but also those people who survived the tribulation period, and the people who came to faith during the tribulation period, the tribulation saints, as they're known, those people, including us and including those unbelievers, will all be rewarded, if you will, according to our deeds.
For the choices we have made.
Choices and works, good deeds, actions, certainly, all those things. But there's different types of rewards, and we got to separate out who the audience is here. That's what I'm trying to do with this bullet. It's just, let's separate out who the audience is and who we're exactly talking about here. So let's first look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Great verse to memorize. It's very hard for somebody who holds a post-tribulation rapture to deal with this verse. Because if you're in your eschatology, if you try to, eschatology meaning your belief, the study of the end times, your belief about how the end times are going to play out. There's different models, okay? And just like when Jesus came, remember there was Messiah fever, right? Everybody was naming their child Yeshua. There was a lot of of people named Yeshua, or Joshua, as we would say in English, because people believed that was going to be the name of the Messiah, was Yeshua. And there was a, you know, people, remember all the leaders are all, are you the Messiah? Are you, you know, tell us if you're the Messiah. Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? And you know, there was this Messiah fever. People kind of knew it was the right time. They felt that it and sensed it. But they had a, even his closest apostles, his best students, best disciples, had a lot of misconceptions about how that was, how the Messiah was going to come and present himself and what was going to happen. You know, they kind of knew, they, well, we're going to talk about this in tonight's session. Well, isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And why does, you know, why does this supposed say this and not say that? And we, I mean, we believe you're the Messiah, but we just don't quite get it. And just like that, Christ's second coming is equally mysterious, and people have different views or different opinions on, well, maybe this is going to happen, then this, and maybe that's going to happen, then this. So there's different varying views about how it's all going to play out. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, is a very good passage to memorize, because Paul is talking about the coming day of the Lord. He's talking about everything that's going to happen. He's talked about the rapture. He's talked about all this stuff. And verse 9 says specifically, "For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so what he's talking about here is he's talking about the end times. He's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about Jesus coming back and wiping out the enemies of the Lord, his enemies. Battle of Armageddon, talking about destroying all of the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, the works of the devil. He's coming and he's destroying all that stuff. And right here in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it's saying, you know, talking about the church, specifically talking to the church, believers, saying, we're not appointed for that. That's not our destiny. And this is a very good clue here about the rapture happening before all this takes place, because we're pulled out of the way. You know, God's not going to leave us here in the midst of all that, because that's not our destiny to suffer that wrath and that fate. So, when Christ comes back the second time, when he's saying here, what he's saying here is, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and will recompense every man according to his deeds." We don't want to be a part of that. We don't want to be recompensed according to our deeds. We want to be recompensed according to our faith. That's our salvation. That's how we want to be recompensed. And when we say that, really what we're saying is, we want to be recompensed according to Christ's deeds. That's what we're really saying. When you put your faith in his atoning death and sacrifice on the cross, you're saying, I want to be recompensed according to Christ's works and his deeds, not my own. I want my own works and my own deeds and my own sin to be nailed to the cross, because I know it comes up short. Now, once we have that side of things established, then we're Christians, our sin is paid for, we have our eternal salvation guaranteed by the blood of Christ. Well then, from that point on, until the end of our life, well, the opportunity to do works and have good deeds and do things according to the Spirit presents itself. You know, at that point, we can show our faith by our works, as James says, right? So at that point, let's turn to Revelation, this other part of that bullet, Revelation 20, verse 13. This is towards the very end of Revelation, interesting verse. Kind of an interesting section of Scripture. Give you a few different opinions on it. The classic view, the traditional view, and the most common view is that this is second resurrection. Okay? And this does not apply to us. This is the people who have been held in this place of torment, Hades. These are all the souls who have been held in torment, who died outside of faith throughout history, from the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, in current times, people who die outside of faith, people who do not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior upon having that opportunity to accept Him, and they've died outside of faith, and they've been held in this place of torment called Hades until the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth is completed. And then now we're talking about the second resurrection. And now, if we actually go back to verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne." This is called the Bema Seat of Christ, or the Great White Throne Judgment. The Bema Seat. "And Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." And that's not good. You don't want to be judged according to your deeds. If you're judged according to your deeds, that means you're going to come up short, and you're not going to go to a very good place. So that's a bad thing right there. To be judged according to your deeds is a very, very bad thing. Verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then here's something interesting, this verse 15. Some people disagree with me. I think most people disagree with me on this. However, I personally feel this verse right here, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, the church has already been raptured. The tribulation saints have already been resurrected. All of those people are already there, saved. So why would there be a need to look at into the book of life, which is all the people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Why would it be necessary to look into the book of life there? And my personal opinion on that is there are going to be some people who die during the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah chapter 65 talks about it. It talks about for a youth will not die. It'll be odd to die before to reach 100. You'll be considered a small child if you die before the age of 100. In other words, that longevity that was enjoyed by the patriarchs from Adam, living 900 years old, 930 years old, 969 years old was Methuselah, 962 years old was Jared. All these people who lived these great spans of time, that's going to be reinstituted, apparently. And during that millennial reign of Christ, things are going to be restored to that creation order that they were meant to be in. Christ is going to have reign over the earth, and things are going to go very, very well. However, some of the people who are going to be living there are not going to be in their resurrected bodies yet, because they lived through the tribulation period. They lived through it. They're going to get married. They're going to have children. And there's going to be natural births and natural people who end up living during this tribulation period. And those people, they're still, according to Isaiah, there is going to be death. It's not going to be frequent. It's going to be the exception rather than the rule. It's going to be unusual. But there is going to be the potential for people to die. And I believe there are going to be some people who actually end up dying in faith during the tribulation period. So at this final resurrection of the dead who are unsaved, I believe there are, the reason verse 15 is there, I personally believe that's because, that verse is there because there's going to be certain people who have died during the millennial reign of Christ. But they died in faith, and they're going to be resurrected. and they're going to be, oh, wait a minute, this person's name's in the Book of Life. They don't go into the lake of fire. They come to be with us for the new heavens and the new earth. But everybody else, that's going to be pretty, they're going to be the small minority in that group, because we're talking billions and billions of people here, probably. People who died outside of faith from the beginning. We're talking even the people who died in the flood of Noah here. You're talking everybody who died outside of faith from then until whenever that end point is. That's a lot of people. And so they're going to be judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire. Not a pretty sight. Not pleasant. Carol, did you have something?
No, I was just saying that my book says that each one was judged as his deeds deserved.
Yeah, and that's and some people, and that's one that I kind of disagree with, because some people actually teach that just like there's degrees of reward in heaven for our good works as Christians and good deeds, that there's degrees of suffering in hell. I kind of disagree with that.
Dante certainly believed that.
Yeah, and I, right, the nine circles. And I do not agree with it, because to me, to be in the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, I don't see how, personally, and I actually don't even see anything in Scripture, except for translations that kind of skew it like that.
Right.
I don't see anything in Scripture that really says that either. I think, what are you going to do? Like, well, I'm in the lake of fire, I'm going to wade over to the section that's only 10,000 degrees instead of 20,000 degrees?
That's verse 15, is that you were reading?
Yeah, 13, 14. It says, yeah, death and Hades were empty out the dead that were written in them, and everyone was judged as his deeds deserved. And then it goes further. 15, and anybody whose name that could not be found written in the book of life was hurled into Plymouth. It said it twice.
Yeah. But even that, you could take that, which you just said, in the same way.
Yeah.
The way I'm teaching it, like, as your deeds deserve. So remember, if you've broken one of the commandments, you've broken all of them. That's in Scripture. In other words, if you're not found in the book of life, everybody deserves the same judgment. And here it is, the lake of fire. I don't think there's a, you know, a 5,000 degree section and a 30,000 degree section. You're going to, you know, I can't picture somebody sitting there in the lake of fire, you know, saying, oh, thank you, Lord, I'm so glad I'm in the 3,000 degree section and not the 10,000 degree section. To me, that just does not make any sense at all. I think you're either saved or you're in the lake of fire. I mean, there's no...
St. Augustine believed that was the state of being completely cut off from God.
And isolated from God and maybe everybody else, too. Complete aloneness. Terrible. Awful, awful. Horrible, horrible thing to have to study and to think about. It's a terrifying thought. And remember, the lake of fire wasn't even made for us. Scripture teaches that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why it was created. It wasn't created for us, but unfortunately, if you've been deceived and followed the path of Satan and his angels, then you're going to share the same destiny. So, anyway, let's move on from here. Well, let's talk about the works issue now. Now, as far as, I don't have the scripture references on here. You brought it up, I should have. But there are, if you, I know you got your computer there, if you search on the crowns, there's apparently several crowns that you can earn as a Christian. And these crowns give you special rank and privilege in heaven, and we don't really know how that works or how it transpires. We don't know the full details about how it works. But it says it definitely several points in Scripture. If you talk about the different crowns, there's the crown of life. Well, it's been a while, so I don't have them off the top of my head. But crowns are given as rewards. And once you're in heaven, you know, if you have this crown and this crown and that crown and that crown and so on, the different crowns that are available, then those indicate some sort of degree of reward and special privilege in heaven and in the kingdom. And that rank offers you greater access and greater ability to enjoy eternal life. And I do believe definitely in that, that there are, we've talked about this before, how, well, I'll just be glad if I make it there and I have myself a little hovel. To me, I'm like, well, eternity is an awful long time to spend in a hovel. I'm going for the mansion, you know, I want the mansion, not the hovel, because that's a long time. And the way you live your Christian life determines how much, to what capacity, you have the ability to enjoy and take advantage of all of the glories in eternal life in heaven. So, where I don't believe anyone will suffer, I do believe there will be people who have the ability and capacity to have greater joy in it.
Did you see the movie What Dreams May Come with Robin Williams?
Yeah, I did. No, I didn't really like it.
No, it's very Catholic. Very, very Catholic. And the man who wrote it is Catholic, and he does buy into Catholic, the whole Catholic thing. But he does say that. He shows people who were very in different levels of heaven, the highest level being the people who were most like Christ, and they could do just almost anything they wanted. And the unfortunately, some of the people who are, they're in heaven, and they think they're in heaven, but you see little things like patches of brown grass and stuff, you know.
Yeah.
And they're walking around thinking they're so great because they made it to heaven, and they don't even realize they're in one of the very lower levels of heaven, and that the greatest level are saved for the people that are. And then, of course, during this time, his wife gets real depressed and commits suicide. And she is committed, she is in hell, and she doesn't know she's in hell. Hell to her, she's living in the same house, only everything's so gray. And it turns out she has to be in hell until she would have died naturally if she hadn't killed herself or something, you know.
Yeah, and she's like in a purgatory.
Yeah, she's
and he tries to go and rescue her.
Yeah, he does in fact rescue her, but he almost loses himself in purgatory, or hell, or whatever it was. And you do see hell. I mean, it's not a pleasant place in that movie. It's very frightening.
Right. And that, you know, and these are, you know, opinions of people who have some strange, unscriptural beliefs making this stuff.
Yeah.
I think portions of it are correct, because, you know, like Paul, for instance, some people do have a problem with that parable that Jesus tells about the laborers, and, you know, some show up in early in the morning and they work all day and they work hard and they agree to a certain amount, and then some show up you know, at the last hour, and they still get the same thing. But that parable is talking strictly about salvation. It's not talking about rewards in heaven. It's just talking about, okay, you know, if you agree to come, you know, to be part of the vine, so to speak, and you know, come into my vineyard. It doesn't matter if you come in at the last hour, or at the last minute, or at the last breath. You know, you can live a terrible life and have a deathbed repentance. I firmly believe that there's people that once they contemplate death and they know they only have a few hours. I believe in deathbed conversions. I think it happens pretty frequently. But do you think that person who does that is going to be the same status in heaven as, like, St. Paul? You know, that's crazy to think that. Because, you know, God is a God of fairness and equity. And there's nothing that would suggest that you know, that what Paul suffered for the sake of the kingdom of and the gospel isn't going to be tremendously rewarded in heaven. And I liked an analogy that I listened to once about, and it has to do with the scripture verse talks about casting our crowns before him. And, you know, this crown is like, you know, it is a key. It's a doorway or a key or a status or an ability for us to, you know, who knows? Who knows what and how much capacity we have to enjoy eternal life. And those crowns are there for us. And, you know, I kind of try to think of it in terms of, think of it for a moment in terms of military, particularly a monarchy, a military of a monarchy, for instance. And like think about Great Britain, for instance, for a moment. And you have these soldiers here, and some of them have extremely high ranks, and they're like a general. And they can go in and out, come and go as they please, go anywhere they want, do pretty much anything they want as long as they're within the rules. And they have that, you know, insignia that says, I go where I want, I do what I want, and I have access to all of this. Whereas you have a private, you know, who, he's there, he's part of the whole thing, but he has a much tighter access, and he doesn't have that rank and that ability to go and do anything he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants. However, you know, when the king shows up, you know, what happens, or, you know, think about it in terms of a hat, you know, or a crown, if you will. What happens, you know, when the king shows up? Well, everybody's hats come off, and they're thrown at the feet of the king. In other words, this is the person who gives me my authority and my rank. You know, this is the person who has given me my rank and given me my place and my status and my authority. So all my status and my authority goes to his feet, and you cast your crowns at his feet. And, you know, I really like that analogy, because if you think about it, you know, even thinking about it in modern times, you know, Queen of England or whatever, you know, the highest ranking officials in that particular country, they will, in a sense, cast their crowns, you know, at the foot of the queen, in that sense, just to use it as an analogy. So, now when, you know, when that, and that's a very glorious thing, and it's something that we'll glory in, and we'll revel in, we'll enjoy doing that, that's a wonderful thing to do. But then, you know, once that moment is over, then you take back up your crown, and you still, you know, you have that authority to go and do and enjoy eternity to the capacity with which you deserve to enjoy it, based on how you lived your Christian life.
Here's some crowns.
Go ahead.
Proverbs, crown of splendor. Isaiah, crown of beauty. Still on that, crown of beauty. A crown that will last forever. In Corinthians. Titus, crown of righteousness.
That's one I was thinking of.
And Revelation is crown of life.
Crown of life.
And there may be some more, but that's it.
I think one time I had a list that was seven. I don't know, that was, how many, that was five?
That was five.
Five? So I don't know, I thought seven at one point, but I can't remember what they all are. But maybe it is only five, I'm not sure. And there's not much said about them, but it is something that we should strive for.
And there'll be jewels, too. Yeah. So you may have a few jewels and a lot of jewels in your crown.
And you got to be careful, because I love the story Pastor Bob tells about the lady he overheard one time in a hospital. I think it was a nurse, and he tells this story, and it's something to watch out for, because, you know, he witnessed some woman, I believe she was a nurse, and she did some, you know, he witnessed her doing a good deed. And I don't know if he interacted with her at all, but I know he witnessed her doing something that was nice and was self-sacrifice kind of thing to do for someone else. And he kind of overheard her, you know, going away from the issue, saying, oh, there's another little star in my crown. And we're like, whoa, wait a minute.
I got to wear it down here.
Hold on.
Right there.
No, I've heard that before. But it's for the saving up for the crown we get, that you may have earned another star in your crown up there. You know, it's not a joke, but it's kind of a joke, you know, that when you do something really good, that, oh, I've earned another star in my crown or something.
Yeah.
I don't think anybody says it.
I don't think you announce it to the world.
If you announce it, then you probably already got it.
You forfeit
it. That's right.
You probably already got it.
It's a forfeit right there.
And most of us are real bad about not doing things and then keeping quiet about it.
I know. It's hard, isn't it?
And I think that's a huge problem.
Sometimes I've caught myself a couple of times saying, I am not going to say a word about this.
I'm hanging on to that jewel.
I want that. They're not here. I'm not going to say anything.
Well, something Pastor Bob said in his sermon Sunday, he said that, you know, he was talking about the person, people that were healed of terrible diseases because they had enough faith. How does that... I mean, I've had several people in my family die of cancer. I would hate to think they died because they didn't have enough faith, you know. I heard somebody say that puts a lot of guilt on the dying, you know. That puts a lot of pressure on the dying.
Yeah, well, and it's a false teaching, and it can be disproved in the book of Acts. You can use scripture against people who say that faith, you know, it's somebody's faith that determines whether they are healed or their prayer is answered or not. And it's absolutely not true. Because the book of Acts, if you go and you look in the book of Acts, it's right towards the beginning where Peter... I know it's the first couple of chapters. Where it says... let me try to find it for you real quick. Because it's good to combat it with, it's good to combat that with scripture.
Well, that's why I dislike the prosperity churches.
Oh yeah, that's where it comes from, and that is the.
But I've never heard Pastor Bob say that before.
No.
I mean, maybe that's not what he meant.
Definitely not.
No, I think there are some that you can be exposed to. You may have little faith, and then somebody else may teach you or help you strengthen your faith. I'm reading this book about missions in China and India, about how a lot of the people there are being healed miraculously, and even some raised from the dead, you know, according to this missionary's information that they handed out. He was a missionary for 40 years in India. But I think, and I'll just relate the story real quick. When I was younger and I first became a Christian, we were at a Bible study, and there was this gal there that was on her way to see her husband who was in prison in California. She was from a Midwest state. She stopped there because she knew the people, and she was at the Bible study. At the end of the study, we have a prayer time, and we prayed for her, and he asked me, the leader, asked me to lay hands on her and pray for her. She had an issue, a health issue, and the prison that she was going to, she wanted to see if she could get a Bible into her husband. And she had tried once before, and it was better. He asked me to pray for her, and I was scared to death. But I prayed for her, and she did go to see her husband. She did spend extra time with him, and they allowed to give him a Bible. And when she came back through, she came the following week back to the Bible study, and she said that she had been healed. Now, I asked the guy, why did you ask me to do that? Because I've never done that before, and I didn't know anything about it, because I was a fairly new Christian. And he said, that's because I wanted to strengthen your faith. And so that's one of the reasons he asked me to do it. And I think that is a little bit kind of what Bob was saying, because there are some times when you have little faith, And then there are people that can witness and share with you to strengthen and give you greater faith, which I think is because if you look at Scripture, there is little faith. The two Scriptures he gave, the disciples had little faith. Then he gave a couple other Scriptures that there was great faith, like the centurion, you know, and the woman who touched the rope had, you know, talks about greater faith.
Well, to me, just the lives of the apostles negate the prosperity doctrine.
Right, and that's what I want to share with you right now. If you turn to Acts chapter 3.
I have no idea why the Lord deals so much.
Doesn't heal others. I don't think we'll find out this time.
Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 3. It's kind of a good place to start. Oh, well, actually, let's start at verse 1, sorry. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And see, I love that passage right there, because that kills the prosperity doctrine and the false doctrine of, you know, if you don't have enough faith, you're not going to be healed. Because if you have anybody come at you with that, you can immediately respond with Acts chapter, and that's why it's great to have Scripture memorized and remember that passage, because you can say, "Oh yeah? You know, if you say that I don't have enough faith to be healed, then why don't you show me your great faith and you heal me like Peter healed this man? You know, if your faith is so great, then you should be able to take me by the hand and say, 'Rise, get up and walk,' or 'Illness, be gone.' You know, why can't you do that? Then, oh, you don't have enough faith to do that?" You know, and then you turn the tables around on them right away. And also, you know, it's great to have that passage there, and I almost think, you know, God put the two together perfectly just like that, because, you know, right there in the midst of all that is Peter saying, you know, "Silver and gold I don't have." You know, well, that's, you know, the prosperity teachers, that's a, well, what do you mean, silver and gold you don't have? That's a negative confession.
That's a sign of God's displeasure.
That's a negative confession. So Peter right here is saying he doesn't have positive confession. You know, positive confession is that name it and claim it. You know, in the name of Jesus Christ, I, you know, say that I have the faith that I'm going to be rich and powerful and have all the this and that in the world, because that's what God wants me to have and wants me to be. You know, and that's a positive confession, which is, of course, completely ridiculous. But right there, kind of those two things always seem to go hand in hand right there. So if you just remember that, if anybody tells you, "Oh, you know, well, God didn't answer your prayer, or God didn't heal you, or God didn't heal your, you know, this person because you didn't have enough faith, or they didn't have enough faith."
But if you give me that silver and gold, I'll do it for you.
Yeah, right.
Cross my palm with silver and we'll see what can happen.
Well, what I love to say right there is like, "Oh, I don't have enough faith." Well, so you have enough faith? I'm like, "Oh, yeah. I'm fine." Well, then you should be like Peter, and you should be able to call upon God with your great faith and heal my issue. So go ahead. And then they'll just look at you like,
next!
but there are scriptures where Jesus said, "Your faith has healed you."
Oh, yeah.
But that's true.
Definitely. Definitely.
It seems like there's a lot of different possibilities.
Hey, well, exactly. But no, that's exactly the point. Because, see here, a lot of times it was the person's faith that healed them. But here, it's Peter's faith.
Right.
Peter's faith is the faith that's operative here. So it's not just the person's faith, singularly and only. You know, it can be like that. You know, who knows? Maybe in the story that you shared, it was the leader's faith that did the healing, but he wanted you to build your faith. He wanted you to be part of it, and to be the agent, if you will, or the operative through which the faith acted. So, you know, it's not, you know, there's a balance there. You know, it's not always somebody else's faith that does it.
And it's not always that we're supposed to be healed.
And it's not always that we're supposed to be healed. So exactly.
Sometimes I think there's another plan.
Well, yeah, obviously. So, because not everybody, Jesus didn't heal everybody,
right.
You know.
And
so,
Paul,
I mean, there's a big range.
Paul talks about being ill.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about Timothy being ill and giving him recommendations on, you know, not drinking the water and drinking wine instead because it was not because of the alcohol, but because of the alcohol, you know. The alcohol in the sense of killing the germs, right? So, anyway.
It's being aligned with God's will, because what did Jesus ask in the Garden of Gethsemane? That wasn't answered. That prayer was not answered.
That's true.
Or it was answered in the negative.
Right? It was answered. It was answered. Yeah, that's true. It was answered, but not.
The answer was no.
Yeah. I got a question.
Uh-huh.
You're on the last one.
Sure.
In Calvinism, and it, these crowns, the crown.
Yeah.
And the jewels and the crown. How do Calvinism, since everything's predestined,
well, yeah. I mean, according to them.
According to them, that it doesn't matter your deeds on this planet, right?
I don't know how they deal with that. I'd have to look that up.
But again, that doctrine of predestination doesn't mean that we are destined like robots to do what we're going to do. But it's just that God can see outside of time. We live inside of time. And God lives outside of time. So God knows what we're going to do. That doesn't mean he made us do it like little puppets.
But the Calvinists more take that predestination verse, and where I tried to share with you the other week about predestination being much more with the only person's fate who was predestined was Christ's on the cross. That's the predestination.
Except he had the power to say no.
And it was a free will. It was
a free will. Yeah.
But by free will, he had, according to God's predetermined plan, in the holy council of the Godhead of God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit before creation. That's what Peter teaches in right here. As a matter of fact, in this second sermon, right where we were in the book of Acts, it will talk about according to God's predetermined plan. I don't have it right here, the verse for you, but I know it's either in his first or second sermon. It talks, according to the predetermined plan of God. Oh, it's right there. It's his first sermon. Verse 23 in Acts chapter 2. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So right there, you know, that's predestination right there. Whereas Calvinists, they take predestination and they turn it into all being about us. It's like, we're predestined. No. Christ was predestined, and therefore anyone who would, by free will, accept him as Lord and Savior is predestined to salvation. But for us to be predestined to salvation, Christ is the one who was predestined to the cross. So,
I have some crown information now.
All right, let's hear it.
Okay. This comes from BibleKnowledge.com, and it is lengthy. It took me a while to kind of go through this, and I haven't even read all of it, but it's very, very lengthy. I'll try to...
I'll summarize it, because I want to get to the second
section. I'll try to summarize it. And so, after reading all this stuff, it says, so the final conclusion would have to be that it really will be worth your while to fully surrender your entire life over to God the Father. Let him place you in his perfect plan and destiny for your life, and then do the best job you can on whatever he calls you to do for him on a daily basis with whatever time you still have left down here on earth. Do all of this, and I believe that when you enter into heaven, you will be appropriately rewarded beyond your wildest dreams. The Bible specifically talks about 5 different crowns that will be given to some of God's people when they enter into heaven. Those crowns are the crown of righteousness. This crown will be given to those who have lived a good and righteous life for God while living down here on this earth. The incorruptible crown. Bible scholars feel this next verse implies that some will be given what could be considered a victor's crown. This is the crown called incorruptible. The crown of life. This next crown has been called the martyr's crown. Jesus himself says that he will give this crown to those who undergo severe hardship, testing, tribulation, and or physical death on his behalf. The crown of rejoicing. This next crown has been called the soul winner's crown. The Apostle Paul is calling those that he has saved his joy and his crown of rejoicing. And then the crown of glory. This next verse is telling the elders of the church to shepherd the flock. Shepherds lead the flock into ways of knowledge of God. They are teachers. These could be the Sunday school teachers, the pastors, the ministers who teach the Word of God in their ministries, or people appointed by God into the office of a teacher. So those are the crowns.
Thank you. That's great.
Well, there's that hymn, "Crown Me with Many Crowns." Oh no, "Crown Him with Many Crowns."
You want those jewels, don't you?
I do, but I was thinking I'm not getting any of them. Maybe I'll get a little tiara.
I bought you one, remember?
Crown him with many crowns.
Let's move on to 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Just finish this up real quick. Notice how it said in Matthew 16, that last couple verses there, it did talk about how Jesus is coming back with his holy angels, right? But here's the passage in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where it says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Or you might say holy ones.
His holy ones.
So in other words, that's the script, that's the passage that talks about us as are going to be coming back with him during that time. So it's going to be quite an entourage, because it's going to be Christ coming back with his holy angels, Christ coming back with his bride, the church, that's us. And when you think about it, it's going to be seen from the east to the west. You know, no one's going to mistake this. I think it's going to be not only because it's him coming back, but it's him coming back with 12 legions of angels and his bride. And it's kind of funny. Right, billions and upon billions of people. Who knows how many? But I think it's interesting. It's interesting to think about it in this sense. I was real impressed and interested in this wedding ceremony that I had the pleasure to take part in or to witness with my cousin, who's was in the Navy and was on the engineer, and he married his wife Bobby, and one of the parts of the ceremony was I think it was the best man announced, you know, it was a real formal wedding with naval, you know, officer type stuff going on, and
they had all these
swords, and they had the swords out, and you know, I believe it was the best man who announced, you know, after the wedding, you know, announcing for the first time in public, Mr. and Mrs., you know, and here they are. You know, and they come out and they go through the swords. And so I kind of think, you know, Jesus coming back with his bride, we've had this marriage ceremony in heaven. And, you know, Jesus comes back, and the Battle of Armageddon is really, it's really kind of funny. You know, it's just kind of like Jesus comes down and... Okay, that's over with. And now, announcing for the first time in public, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Jesus Christ. And, you know, and here is the King, and here is his bride, and they're, you know, it's going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And, you know, I just wanted to kind of share that with you. And I don't remember what I had there with Jude, but let's take a quick look at that. Jude 1:14. I think it's the same thing. Jude verse 14 states, and about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones. And that's very interesting because Enoch, the seventh from Adam, Enoch represents the church. And remember, he's the one who was taken out. Remember Enoch? And, you know, it says something to the effect of, you know, and Enoch lived 300 or 65 years before he begot Methuselah. He begot Methuselah. And then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he begot Methuselah, and he had sons and daughters. And then it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, that's talking about the rapture. You know, it's a symbol of the rapture, and Enoch means teacher. Kind of like Enoch represents the church, that we're supposed to be the ones teaching the world about Jesus Christ. And then his son's name, Methuselah, means his death shall bring. Methuselah means his death shall bring. And the year that Methuselah died, if you add up all the math, the year that Methuselah died, that's the year that the flood came. So Enoch was taken out, the church was taken out before the flood, and then there was a period of time that existed, kind of like that tribulation period, and then the final judgment, kind of like the flood coming and wiping them all out. So Enoch, you know, that little genealogy from Adam to Noah is kind of a little picture of all of history, if you break it down that way. So,
The very last verse, 28, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. I've heard people use that scripture to say Jesus didn't know.
And that's why we have session 52.
Oh no! Moving right along.
Now we'll see what you've done.
See, I thought we were finished.
I'm glad
we got 7 minutes, so I'm going
to
use it. So,
will not be denied.
7, that's a biblical number.
I always thought that meant that there were people there that would see Christ ascend in the heaven.
More.
Oh, I'm sorry. I tried to give the best because I've started running out of ink here, so I'm sorry. I thought, how many more do we need?
The good ink.
That's so expensive. We need to have a collections for you.
Well, we're putting change on the table.
No,
that
was something else. All right.
I have a quarter.
Read your memos.
Let's read this chapter 17 here, the Transfiguration. Just kind of at least get into it a little bit, and we'll pick up next time. It says, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter. And notice how verse 28 ends. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who should not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard, they fell on their faces and were very much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So this amazing account, this transfiguration account, I'll just give you kind of an introduction to where I'm going with all of this. And then we'll get into the details next week. But if you'll turn over on the back, you'll notice I have some additional material there for you, some maps and some pictures. Now, there's two different primary sites where people believe the Transfiguration occurred. I am one that holds to the belief that it's of that this Transfiguration occurred on Mount, the pinnacle of Mount Hermon, which you see there. Because remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Remember how he entered into Caesarea Philippi? And this is about 6 days later, after that. Jesus takes with them his inner circle, and they go up to this very, one of the accounts, we're going to read all three of them, one of the accounts, it talks about a very high mountain. Like, it emphasizes it. A very high mountain. And so, really, the only very high mountain in Israel, this is the only very high mountain in Israel, and that is Mount Hermon. And it is approximately, it is, at its highest point, is 9,230 feet. And I just happened upon this. I mean, as a matter of fact, this thought occurred to me. And what I wanted to do, and because this really made a lot of sense to me, and what I wanted to do is I wanted to see, okay, he's going up, and let's say it is Mount Hermon, which most people believe. There is it's kind of split about 50-50, but the others believe that it's a different mount that they're talking about there. I kind of think it's Mount Hermon. There's several reasons I believe that. First of all, it talks about how he's gleaming, white as light, whiter than any launderer on earth can make, and so on. And the interesting thing about that is that they're up there, and if they're up there on Mount Hermon, they're up in the middle of snow. And to me, I think that's so neat because, you know, they're amongst all this already gleaming white snow, but that pales in comparison to what they see Christ become and turn into. It doesn't mention the snow in the scripture, but I just kind of, you know, as a subtle background thing. Next, notice this. If you'll read that top with me there. At sea level, the curvature of the earth limits the range of vision to approximately 2.9 miles. So you can see, you know, if you have a good line of sight and the clear visibility and all that, you can see about 2.9 miles into the distance. The formula for determining how many miles an individual can see at higher levels is the square root of the altitude, whatever altitude they happen to be at, times 1.225. Thus, on a clear day at 1,000 feet, a person with normal vision can see about 39 miles. At 10,000 feet, you can see 123 miles. At 25,000 feet, 194 miles, and so on. With good visibility, a pilot at 25,000 feet can see Germany from the English Channel. At the same altitude over Tunisia, he can see the middle of Sicily, and so on. Okay, so let's apply the math. As the crow flies, Mount Hermon is approximately 115 to 120 miles from Jerusalem. At 9,230 feet, with the formula for seeing distance applied, from the highest peak of Mount Hermon, you could see approximately 117 miles. I believe one portion of the reason Jesus took this trip was a final survey of the land and the city in which he would accomplish his mission. Remember, this is right. I may be wrong. I did some further research. Remember, I was telling you that he's going up here on the Mount of Transfiguration about 30 to 40 days before the crucifixion. I found some further passages in John and did some further research that might indicate it's actually about 3 months away. About 90 days, because there's a couple of things I was not accounting for in the Gospel of John. So it may be that it's about 90 to 100 days, somewhere right around there, at this point. And I'll get into that with you next time. But even if it's 90 days, or 100 days, or whatever it actually is, just think about him going up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I kind of get that sense that, you know, he's kind of going up to the highest point he can get to, and he's looking down, and he's seeing all of Israel. You know, he can see pretty much all of Israel from up there, and he can see everything, and he can see far, 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 the very farthest point in the distance. He can see Jerusalem, and where, that's where he's headed at this point. From this point on, he comes down the mountain. He starts doing nothing but talking about his death on the cross and how he's going to be delivered up to the cross. And he changes his whole ministry to teaching his disciples about the cross. There's still a few healings. There's still a few miracles and a couple of little things that happen here along the way. But from that point on, the whole ministry changes to him talking about his death on the cross. And that's the focal point. The healing and all the other stuff that's going on around him, that becomes much less important to him at that point. And we're going to look at a passage there. You'll notice I even put a highlight there on it, on the fourth bullet down, Mark 9, 30 and 31. And I put a little star there and said important. And that kind of gets into what we were talking about with healing right now. People being healed in faith and all that kind of stuff. That gets into that topic a little bit, that particular passage. But I just kind of get this picture, and you can see there's some pictures of Mount Hermon there on the back. It is the highest peak and the highest mountain in Israel. And then you can see a picture of a person hiking up. And I just put that picture in there because I think it's so interesting to me sometimes to think about stuff like that. But sometimes it's kind of surreal reading the Bible and thinking about it in those terms. But look at that picture. And who's to say that that person that's walking right there isn't walking right over the very steps that Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they were walking up that same path, at one point. And I kind of like to see things like that and think, Jesus was right there, walking that path and going up at that point to the transfiguration and all that means.
Mount Franklin over here is about 4,000 some feet. And it doesn't take very long to get, if you go up that path, to walk up to the tram on that trail. And this would be about twice the height.
The top of Mount Franklin is 7,200 feet.
How?
7,200 feet.
Yeah, so if this is 9,000,
When you're at Scenic Drive, parked here at Scenic Drive, that's 4,222 feet.
So it wouldn't take, a day.
But it's 2,000 feet above Mount Franklin. It's a pretty good height.
To walk up, to the top.
You could do it, though.
Oh, yeah. Definitely. It's a hike.
The oxygen level.
I took some kids up there that time. And we followed that trail to the top. Kids.
It
was about 2.5 hours.
Mm-hmm.
You're kidding.
Yeah.
2.5 hours? Nobody
well, it was a good path, too. There's a lot of hikers and mountain guys that go up that path. But you start at the that overlook there where the flag is, that's where the trail starts, and you go all the way up to the top. But I was thinking about, like you were saying there, Jesus, walking up there. The way they walk, they could probably do it in a day.
Yes, they walked everywhere.
Maybe.
And there probably wasn't any snow either.
And it just says 6 days later, that's when they started on their journey. We don't know exactly how long it took them once they started until they actually got up there. It might have taken a couple of days or a day or
They were as sturdy as mountain goats.
And also, if you take a look at the map right there, the Caesarea Philippi map, you'll notice. They're at the foot of the mountain, and they're kind of at the source of, or very close to where the source of the Jordan River is.
Yeah.
And so when they're right there in Caesarea Philippi, notice they actually kind of have to walk several miles before they even get to the really to the foot of the mountain, and then they start going up the mountain. So it might have taken 2 days.
The scale looks here to be about 12 to 15 miles from Caesarea Philippi to the mountain.
Right.
But I know, when we were in Israel, to the Mount of Olives, where the hotel was, it was like nothing. Maybe an hour from the Temple Mount area down the valley and up the other side. And people think that, the Mount of Olives, that's way up there. It takes a long time to get there. All those places are real close.
They are.
Yeah.
Very
like Jerusalem and Bethlehem.
Yeah.
It's just kind of like, down the road. There, it's there.
Yeah.
It's kind of like us going down to, like, Chico's Tacos from here or something.
Yeah, there's also a thing they're only allowed to walk how far on a Sabbath day or something.
Oh, yeah. I think, I can't remember, a couple of miles.
Yeah, a couple of miles, so.
It's only a couple of kilometers in Jerusalem, but definitely not.
Yeah.
Maybe a mile and a half.
Yeah,
or less.
Those areas are real close together.
Well, we'll get into it next week, and I've got some interesting stuff, so if you want to read ahead and read through some of those bullets, that's fine. If not, we'll go through the whole thing next week, or as far as we can get through it. We'll see.
There's some cookies back.
Any prayer requests to close with?
Let's see. I think a minute.
No?
I think we should pray for Louise.
Uh-huh. Louise McElroy?
Yeah. The usual suspects.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together in your name to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the miracle of your Scriptures and for the, especially for the gospel and the miracles of which they testify, that inspires us, warms our hearts, gives us faith and assurance in your plan for our lives and us as part of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to strengthen us and give us the ability to not only earn our crowns and to do the work that you would have us to do here on earth, but also to maintain our crowns, that they'll be unperishable and that we will be able to enjoy what your ultimate will is for us to be with you in the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless Louise, and she needs your comfort and your healing touch upon her heart. She suffered so much loss, kind of loss that no person really should have to. And we just pray that you'll strengthen her and comfort her, and she has new things that come up in her life now, that she can go in new directions, that she can take her in, new things that she can experience, and that she'll just help her to bear with the grief and the turmoil and the loss and the mourning, and that you'll just insert yourself into her life in a new and surprising way that will help her move on to new things and be able to do things as a servant of yours in your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, for our fellowship. We pray for Pastor Bob and Bethany Christian Church, and that you'll help lead people to us that we can serve, and lead us to people that we can help. We pray that you'll be with each and every one of us and give us your special blessing throughout the week, to give us your guidance and protection, and that you'll return us to church on Sunday and Bible study next week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would anyone like a cookie? Yeah.